and Father, we ask tonight that you would help us by your Spirit's work to see what your word means for us today, and that as we engage with you and your word, that you would change us. Please grow us deep in your love and in the knowledge of you, that we might live in these days in a way that pleases you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 4, because that is the centre of our passage tonight. But we are going to look at Joshua chapters 3 and 4 together. It's always important to get what we're about to read in context, that we see the story so far, so that we can understand exactly its significance. And as we look at this book of Joshua, we need to remember that God made a promise to Abraham many, many years before this, about 400 or 500 years before this, maybe even longer, maybe even 1,000. God has been true to that promise so far. He has led his people out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for at least 400 years, but Moses led them out of Egypt, and they have now become a nation. This group of people, a nation, are standing on the threshold of their land, the land that God had promised them, the land that would be their home, their place of rest. But Moses has died, and Joshua is now the leader. He's the appointed successor. And as we saw in chapter 1, Joshua's first task as leader is to get this nation, anywhere between 600,000 and a million people, to get them across the Jordan River. Problem is, of course, the Jordan River is huge and it's in flood. Very difficult to do. There is no bridge. But God has commanded Joshua, I want you to prepare the people to cross the Jordan River. I'm thinking, Joshua's got no idea how this is going to work. And he's really wondering, Lord, you better come through here. But he gives the command, prepare to cross the Jordan River. In the meantime, in chapter 2, and I'm wondering if Joshua's kind of buying some time by doing this, Joshua sends some spies into the land to check it out. Sends them to the nearest major city, which is Jericho. And I thought I'd do a quick review here with some help, visual help on the screen here. The two spies are commissioned by Joshua, go and check out the land, and they do. And when they arrive in Jericho, they end up at the place of this prostitute. Her name is Rahab. And as they come to check out the town, of course, the king soon hears of the spies' presence. And, of course, the king gets his soldiers ready to investigate what's going on here. The soldiers arrive at Rahab's place, but Rahab's faith has led her to deceive the soldiers and to protect the spies. And so she tells them, look, they've already gone, you'll have to chase after them. However, they are secretly hiding on the roof of her house. Rahab wants to throw in her lot with the people of God, and so she arranges protection for that to happen when the Israelites will come and surely take over Jericho. Eventually, the spies are lowered down through the window of her house, which is in the city walls, and they return to Joshua with this news. And now we come to Joshua chapters 3 and 4. As we come to Joshua chapter 3 and 4, this account of crossing the Jordan River is told in a way that draws our attention to the 12 memorial stones. That's the centre of the whole thing. They're kind of like the meat in the sandwich. Here's the river crossing place. I think we're familiar with that. But here is the way that chapters 3 and 4 are structured together. It's kind of like a sandwich. The bread in the sandwich at the top is Joshua gives commands from God. That happens in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. The commands about how they're going to cross over the River Jordan. Then the butter on the bread, so to speak, next bit down, is the entry into the river. into that river crossing area. The meat is the 12 memorial stones. We'll come back to them in a minute. But then the other piece of butter is the exit from the river crossing. Last piece of bread, Joshua gives more instructions from God. So can you see this kind of symmetrical structure in the passage, which helps us to see the big idea has something to do with these 12 stones? And as we ponder the passage, we see that these 12 memorial stones really bring home the message that we and they, the Israelites, are to remember the Lord. But before we get to this, it will help us greatly if we work our way through the sandwich. So here we go with the first piece of bread. In Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, there are several instructions that come from God, but Joshua gives them directly to the people. Remember, the people have got to cross the river. They have no idea how they're going to do it. The thing that comes out, though, and it becomes very plain as Joshua gives these instructions, is that it is not Joshua who is leading the people of God across this river, but in fact it is God himself who is leading the way. Have a look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 with me. Here comes the instruction. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is to go into the river first. And the Ark of the Covenant, as we read chapters 3 and 4, has a central role. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 17 times in these just two chapters. It's central. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, essentially, it's a box covered with gold, and inside the box are the stones which Moses received from God on top of the mountain. The Ten Commandments are carved into these stones. There is some other important pieces of memorabilia, we might say. Aaron's staff is in there. There's also some other bits and pieces from their trip so far through Exodus. But this box represents the presence of God with his people. And so as the Ark of the Covenant is taken into the lead and goes into the river itself, it's as though God himself is the one who is opening up the way. It is God himself who causes the river to stop flowing. God leads his people into the promised land just as he has led them all the way through the wilderness. The people of Israel, as they have done all the way through this great Exodus epic, must act in response to the leading of God, but they're really spectators. They're really observers as to all that God is doing on their behalf. So here, as they prepare to cross the River Jordan, they are to follow the symbol of God's covenant presence, the Ark. They are the instructions to the people. And I kind of wonder if there aren't some verses here that are missing where Joshua goes into his tent and goes, Lord, what is happening? You've told me to get these people ready to cross the river, but there's no way over. How are you going to do it? I'm their new leader and I'm feeling a little insecure here. Why couldn't we start with something smaller? Why do I have to put it all on the line at now? What happens if the river doesn't stop flowing? But Joshua, as he does throughout this book, he is faithful to God. He is obedient to him. And as ridiculous as the whole thing sounds, he says to the people, get ready, we're crossing the river, follow the Ark of the Covenant wherever it goes. He gives the command. And here's the thing that happens. We know that, of course, the river will stop flowing, and that Joshua will be shown, in fact, before the people's eyes as a leader worth following. Did you notice in verse 14, the last verse that Eric read tonight, as Joshua grows in stature, the people recognise this is not just some young kid who is leading us. This is the man that God has indeed called to lead us well. He is someone to be revered, someone to be honoured. you know what? As we think about Christian people today, I wonder if we revere, if we honour those who are obedient to God. It is obedience that we ought to value. I think today we value fame and we value wealth and we value cool. But you know what we really should be valuing when it comes to looking at Christian people? Obedience. Obedience. Do you have kind of heroes in the Christian faith? People that you think, it was interesting for me anyway, but probably a few others. But Jamie asked Eric a series of questions, and some of them are names, and some of them, some of those are heroes in the Christian faith for some people. Wow, you look up to those guys. Who are your heroes? People that you look up to and go, yeah, I want to be like them. I think we need to value and esteem the people who are obedient to God. They're the ones whom ought to figure highly in our esteem. So we see through this process of obedience that Joshua is granted, and rightly so, high honour by the people who follow him. Well, the next thing that does happen, of course, is that they do enter into the river. Joshua gives the command from God, let's go. People, you are to prepare to enter the river. Let's pick up the narrative at verse 14 of chapter 3. He's told them to get ready to cross over. Verse 14, so when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away, at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When did the water stop flowing? I mean, imagine yourself as one of the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, this baby's in flood and we're getting closer and closer to it. And when you're 5 metres away, it's still flowing. And when you're 1 metre away, it's still flowing. And when you dip your toe in to see how cold the water is, that's when it stops. It's the timing of the shutting down of the Jordan River and actually the timing of its resumption of flow that show us that this is all the work of God. Do you know, the Jordan River in history has been actually shown to actually stop flowing at certain points. The historians tell us that in the year 1267, in 1906 and in 1927, the banks of the River Jordan actually collapsed in on the river after an earthquake in one case and actually stopped the flow of the river. The river dried up. And the river stopped flowing, well, one time for 10 hours, and then, of course, the water builds up and bursts through the bank again. And then the longest, apparently, is 21 hours. God seems to have organised things such that that's what happens in the town of Adam, just upstream from where the Israelites are. But it is the timing here that shows us that this is the work of God. Now, the sceptic could say, yeah, they were just lucky. Freak of nature. Who could have guessed it? But there you go. The eyes of faith see the work of God quite differently. If you begin with the assumption that there is no God, you'll find some excuse, some way to write him out of all of history. But if you have the eyes of faith, you will see the work of God. You will see the work of God in your life. You will see the work of God in the lives of those around you in the most wonderful ways. The river crossing, a marvellous, wonderful event. The work of God for those who had eyes to see it. But in fact, it's not the river crossing itself that is the centre of this narrative, is it? We know that it's all about what happens next. It's about the 12 memorial stones. They are the heart of this account. And they are placed in the story at the point of greatest tension. I mean, we've just read that all of the people have actually now crossed over. But the Ark of the Covenant is still there, midstream. And the priests holding it, they're still there. They've got to get out of there fast, haven't they? Because the water could come down at any minute. Hold that thought, says the author. Just wait, because I've got something more important to tell you. Something more important that we need to see in this narrative. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 4. Joshua called together the 12 men he'd appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and he said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." This great salvation event, because that's what it is, this crossing of the river, is to be remembered long into the future. It is meant to be kind of like an object lesson that fathers are supposed to teach their sons, mothers to teach their daughters. Everything that happened that day was done in obedience to the command of God through Joshua, and no one should forget it, because God has done this marvellous action which shows that these people, God's people, are moving into the land of promise. It's got to be talked about from generation to generation. This week I heard of a man who had a birthday party to celebrate 50 years since he became a Christian. And what he did was he gathered a whole bunch of friends up at the Palm Beach RSL Club. Three of his friends were also celebrating their recent birthdays, but he was celebrating his spiritual birthday. And everyone was gathered around for dinner, so I'm told, and the man stood up and he asked if he might tell everyone sitting down at the table of God's great works in his own life. 50, I'm not sure if it was 50 or 60 years actually, 50 or 60 years of being a Christian, and he regaled everybody at the table with all that God had done for him in that time. And as I heard of this, I thought to myself, that guy has learned a lesson from Joshua. He didn't need a big pile of rocks, but the effect was the same. He wanted to tell everybody who would listen that night about God's faithfulness. All that God had done in his life. Would have been a privilege to be there, I think. It's actually a great thing to do. And I want to encourage us all here tonight to try and do that with your friends, with your family, with anyone who will listen to you. Parents, make your kids sit down for dinner and tell them stuff. And grandparents, you get double privilege. You can tell them the stories three or four times and they've got to listen to you. That's how it works, isn't it? We ought to be ready to talk about the faithfulness of God. What's God done in your life? What's he done? And who have you told about it? Because as you tell people about the works of God, talk about his faithfulness, God is actually honoured. We bring glory to God that way. Well, as we move on to the next step in the story, I think much to the great relief of the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, in chapter 4, verses 10 and B and 14, Joshua finally gives the command, "Okay, you can come up out of the riverbed now." And no sooner do they get to the top of the banks of the floodplain than the water starts to rush downstream again from the town where it's been banked up. But our attention is not there. Our attention comes to rest, in fact, on these last instructions that Joshua gives, instructions given from God. The main instruction that they are given is what to do with the stones. But before we get to what to do with the stones, have a look at verse 19, because there's an interesting question here. The question is, when does Joshua give this instruction? Look at verse 19. "On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho." This event happens on the 10th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. That is precisely 40 years to the day since God gave his instructions to the people of Israel to leave Egypt. 40 years to the day. The author wants us to know that. In the Bible, a period of 40 years or 40 days usually signifies the completion of a time of proving or testing through suffering. It's time for building character, developing a dependency upon the power of God and the mercy of God. So, you know, Noah was in the ark for, 40 days and 40 nights was how long it rained, wasn't it? And Moses, he went up on top of Mount Sinai with God for 40 days. Jesus tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And so Israel's time of testing and proving through their years in the wilderness was completed in exactly 40 years. And in all that time of 40 years, Israel has seen God's great faithfulness to his promises. Not one promise has failed. In everything God has said, he has shown that he is utterly reliable, he's all-powerful, he's completely true. He's part of the Red Sea. He's supplied them with food and water every day. He's protected them from enemies on every side. He has led them from being slaves in Egypt to now being God's people, moving into God's place where they will live under God's rule. For the most part, the people of Israel kind of stumbled and bumbled through those 40 years. But God was faithful. God was faithful in all that time. And that's the point of the 12 stones. That's what the stones are doing there. Have a look with me at verse 21. Joshua's instruction. Joshua said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you'd crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he'd done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we'd crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God.'" The whole thing with the 12 stones is that they are to remind Israel that God has been faithful all the way. Ever see that pile of rocks? Who knows how big the pile of rocks was? Who knows? But whenever you see it, in all the generations to come, remember God's faithfulness. That's what they're there for. I mean, God, if you think about it, could have provided a much easier way into the promised land for his people. I mean, there could have been a bridge. That would have been handy over the Jordan River. But why didn't they just travel on the highway? I mean, there was a main road that goes from Egypt to Israel. And every camel trader and traveller knows that that's where it's easy. It's an easy road to go. Why didn't you go that way? No. God has led them through the back door, in a sense, through the wilderness, through very difficult times. Why? To demonstrate his faithfulness and his power. That's exactly what verse 24 says, isn't it? God did it this way so that all the peoples of the earth would know that the Lord is powerful. What did Rahab the prostitute tell the spies? Chapter 2? She said, "When we heard of God's powerful works, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." The people of Jericho, the Hittites, all the otherites in the land, they are the ones who are learning through these events that God is powerful. That's what God is doing in these strange events, crossing the Jordan River. And do you notice the second part of verse 24? Why else did God do all of this? So that Israel would always fear the Lord their God. So that Israel would recognize God's greatness, his holiness, his glory. And that seeing that, they might fear him. That is, that they might respond rightly to him in loving obedience. And you know what? That's exactly what God wants from us. It's exactly what he wants. We should be careful to remember God's great salvation for us. We should recognize his greatness, his holiness, his glory, and we should respond rightly to that in loving obedience. You see, as Christians, we look back at God's great salvation. It's not the parting of a river, not the sort of gaining a nation and a land for Egyptian slaves. Look, we look back and we see the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. This is how God has saved us. This is the great salvation that we can look upon, where God rescued us from our greatest enemy. And he gave us the greatest prize, himself. That's the salvation we should be careful to remember. The kind of remembering that we're talking about here is an active engagement with God himself in all that he does for us. It's not kind of remembering that old friend from school. You know, you see some person from school all those years ago, or even last week if you're getting old. Yeah, what's their name? Oh, that's right. It's not that kind of remembering. No, no. The pile of stones is meant to prompt people to consider God's great salvation power and once again put their trust in him to say, look, those stones remind us of when God parted the Jordan River for us. Ah, yes, God is faithful. I can trust him. And so right now, whatever situation I'm in, I can trust him also. If God did that back then, that wonderful work of salvation, then hey, he can do it now. He can do it again in the future. And as Christian people, we should be looking back at the cross of Jesus and say, if God loved me that much, that he would send his son to bear the punishment my sins deserve, spill his blood on the ground to make a new covenant so that I could be with him always. If God would do that for me then, well, in this situation that I am in today, I can trust him. Some of us find ourselves from time to time in really tough spots, difficult times of life, times where we say, oh, Lord, what are you doing? I don't know what to do next, how to go about this. Do you know what? In that situation, you look back and you say, God has sent his son for me. I can continue to trust him right now. Sometimes we look at the future, you know, and we go, I know what's going to happen in the future. Maybe things are tough now. Maybe they're going to get worse in the future. There's no promise, no guarantees about that, is there? Well, you know what? I can face the future knowing what God has done for me in the past. He sent Jesus. That's what he's done in the past. So as Christian people, we're not Joshua. We're not conquering a promised land. But we do look back at the cross of Christ, the greatest salvation event ever. And we can take confidence from that. And we can know that wherever we're at now, or wherever he might be in the future, God is faithful. He has always been faithful and he always will. As Christians, we're not told to go and make piles of stones all over the place. Okay? Mind you, yesterday, Rod, did you notice that pile of stones at the end of the track? Yeah, it was cool, wasn't it? I thought about that then. We're in the bush, Gringo National Park, and we come to the end of a trail and there's a great big pile of stones. Someone's built them there. Must mean something to them. Don't know what it was, though. You know what? God has commanded us as Christians to remember the great salvation event of Jesus, not by building stones, but by breaking bread and by sharing the cup together. That's what communion's all about, isn't it? It's what the Lord's Supper is all about. We're actually commanded to do this. We are to remember the body of Christ broken for us. That's what we say, isn't it, when we share out bread and we have that meal. That's a memorial thing. It's something physical, something tangible that we can look at, and we even get to eat it and to drink it. It's tangible. It reminds us of God's great salvation event. So next time you're sharing communion, I want you to think about not a pile of stones, I want you to think about how faithful God is. How faithful he is. He promised me salvation and he delivered in the Lord Jesus in his death on the cross. Wherever I'm up to now, wherever I will be in the future, I can trust him. Let's pray. Now, God and Father, we thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that when everything seemed impossible, he gave himself so that the punishment our sins deserve might fall upon him instead of us. Thank you that his body was broken, that his blood was shed to save us. And as we look back upon that marvellous, unique salvation, we take confidence into the present and the future. Thank you that you are completely trustworthy, no matter where we're at, no matter what we face. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.